Welcome to those of you who are joining us in our virtual service today. Thank you for being a part, and we trust that God will encourage and inspire you as we study His Word together. And we invite all of you to pray with me, as we often do, coming to the Scriptures. Lord, again, we need our eyes opened, we need our minds stretched, but above all, we need our hearts humbled and bowing before You, to receive and embrace all the wonders that You have given to us. We just don't have the words, Lord, to say thank You. But we can show that in a part as we heed and hear, absorb, and let our lives be changed by Your Word. So we ask You to do that work that You alone can do. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a friend by the name of Bob who sent out a little missive this week in which he told the story about a Christmas gift he once received. Some of us are probably old enough to remember Mr. Machine. Anybody remember Mr. Machine? All right, all three of you. Well, Mr. Machine was a very popular toy back in the... It had 44 plastic parts, including a little motor. It came fully assembled, and it could do things. The arms could move, and the legs could move, and the mouth could move, and you could take it apart. That was sort of part of the wonder of Mr. Machine. And so Bob asked for and received this gift one Christmas, and they were in a big family gathering at his grandparents' house, and so he took it out of the box, and he was all thrilled, and he wound it up. There was a little key thing on the back, and when you wound it up, it created a little motor that would make it do all the motions, and it would also make this sound like a machine. And his older brother, looking over at his gift, said, "Bob, we need to take that thing apart, put it back together." Now, Bob, being probably the more cautious of the two boys, was thinking, "I really want to get this thing home in one piece," but he succumbed to the pressure of his big brother. And when the day was over, Mr. Machine went home minus one part. And it happened to be the part that made the whole thing work. And so Mr. Machine had one glorious hour, and the rest of it was a big disappointment. Now, Bob says, "You know, I got over it." It is one of the things about life's disappointments. They hit us hard sometimes. And maybe the younger we are and the less resilient we are, the longer it takes to overcome. So, you know, we should be in pretty good shape. We're up to speed for handling all of those disappointments. But here's the spoiler alert this morning. Unfortunately, an awful lot of life is like opening up Mr. Machine in Bob's experience. You have all kinds of expectations. You have all kinds of hopes. You begin with some kind of delight. And then life happens. And it's stuffed with more tissue than goes into gift bags at Christmas. So we face, even in the season that's supposed to be all joyous and happy, and we're getting together and doing all these wonderful things, the reality that life is still filled with disappointments. And some of us will walk away, if not already, by the end of this month, licking wounds and wondering what happened and what went off the rails and why so-and-so had to get so tweaked over that, and you know how that goes. For those of you that were with us last week, you recognize we are on a journey to the manger this Christmas season. And we started in eternity past. We started with the motive of God's love that moved Him to inaugurate the plans, to create the vision that He would eventually need to bring His Son to the manger. And among other things, we landed on this truth that we are loved with the everlasting love of God. So before we leave this, finally, we're going to give ourselves one more hug this morning. Give yourself a hug and say out loud with me, I am loved by the everlasting love of God. Though God hatched this plan in eternity past, He chose to work it out in time and space. He worked it out in places on earth. He worked it out through human individuals. He worked it out through nations. He worked it out through promises and commitments, some of which the Old Testament and New call covenants. They are agreements between God and man. Now, long before Hollywood ever discovered what it takes to create a drama that will get people to drop $25 for an hour and a half of entertainment, God sowed into this plan all kinds of twists and turns. You know, the storyline of books and movies is that there must be a plot. And in that plot, there have to be unexpected things. There have to be antagonists to go with the protagonists. There have to be victories that overcome defeats. There has to be something that pulls people along and keeps our attention with what is happening and longing for resolution. So for a long time, people wrote their stories with happy endings because we all like it when things resolve. Anymore, it seems like they like to leave us hanging, dangling off the edge, wondering what's actually going to happen, or perhaps even with this sense that the antagonist has actually won the day. We're going to try something this morning. You know me, always willing to take a risk. I'm going to preach the entire Old Testament this morning. Because the journey to the manger is laid out for us in the drama, the twists, the turns, the unexpected, the disappointments of what happens when God's plan finally lands on planet Earth and begins to work itself out. Now, we have to back up a little bit and catch ourselves in eternity past because there's a couple of pieces that happen before we get to mankind on Earth. But mountaintops, okay? We're not trying to cover everything. I know you'd leave midway. We're just going to jump, leapfrog, if you will, to over a dozen or so of the major twists and turns. And part of what I want you to do is just kind of sit back and absorb this and recognize what God did and how He overcame all that was required to get from His plan to save us in Christ in eternity past until Jesus actually landed in that manger. So you have these listed out on your outline, and you may just want to leave the outline alone this morning and just kind of listen. If there's some pieces you want to fill in, you can always go back to the website. We'll have it posted a little later today. And you can go back through it and maybe jot a note or two that mattered to you. But we're going to begin. And I've calling these twists for a while. They're numbered, if I use a number, because they're on my outline numbered. But it doesn't mean that they are in exact chronological order, nor that there aren't things in between. All right, so we're going to go back past the creation of the world, back to eternity, where we meet the first twist, who is Lucifer. Here we have God creating eternal beings, living in eternal fellowship among Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, and who we call Satan or Lucifer, blew it. It wasn't enough that he was in the presence of God. Out of his arrogance, he wanted to be God. He wanted to be like God. And so he is the first picture of rebellion against God's eternal plan. Now, this happens, and it will help bring about part of why we need the journey to the manger. So this is going on. The Scripture isn't extremely clear about this, and some Bible scholars disagree about exactly what we even know about the fall of Satan. But it is, we are told that Satan fell from heaven, and with him came a number of other angelic beings that today we usually call demons, the demonic forces. Now, it seems like it would be enough that God allowed this rebellion to occur, but it goes even farther. He then allows Satan in his fall to become what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians the prince of the power of the age, or the god of this age. In other words, there is some degree in which the rebellious rulership of Satan is going to influence everything until we land in the manger and the promised son that we will discover becomes the one to turn it all around, to defeat death and Satan, and eventually the book of Revelation tells us that he will thoroughly be vanquished. In the meantime, he is a part of the reason for many of the twists and turns, because he influences us to twist and turn. He counterfeits God's perfect plans and purposes, and he becomes the great tempter to draw people into rebellion against God. Now, I'm kind of saving up the majority of the applicational part of this, the so what's for the end, but I'm going to tuck in a couple along the way just to keep you with me. So this is one that strikes me, that God could have done whatever God wanted, and I'm in no place to tell God what he should have done, but he allowed this to happen. He allowed rebellion into the perfect space that he lived in and that he eventually created. God does not force himself upon us either. Sometimes we want things for ourselves and for others more, and God lets us go. He is always at work. He is always wooing. He has as in his intention to draw all unto repentance. But having built into his world self-determination, he lets people make choices. Not just people, you and me. We make choices as to how we view God. We make choices of what to do with the prideful thoughts that enter our own mind. We decide, are we going to trust God or not? Are we going to follow God or not? Dare I say, in this PC world, whether we will obey God or not. And so you and I are fronted in this journey to ask ourselves one more time, are we prepared to surrender our self-will, to embrace the will of God, to trust that He knows what He's doing, that His Word is true, that it is for our best good, and to follow Him? I remember in a counseling class early in my seminary training, we had a PhD counselor who came in to talk to us about pastoral counseling. And there was a statement that he made and an illustration that he gave that has never left me. I wish all of my seminary training was so impacting. But he wanted to impress upon us that as those who will come alongside others to answer questions, to guide, to give advice, to disciple, that there is a danger that we need to guard against. And he visualized it this way. He put a cup on the lectern that he was using, and he says, this cup represents responsibility. And in your mind, it will be invisible unless you want to get a cup and when you have a counseling appointment, you set it in the middle of your desk to remind you. But the point is, who owns the cup of responsibility? Because he said, most of you are going to want for others things more than they want them for themselves. You are going to want them to know God more than they want to know God. You are going to want their marriage healed more than they're willing to put the effort in to heal their marriage. You are going to want their children to come to faith more than some adults want their own children to come to faith. You are going to want them to follow hard after God in ways that they're not ready yet to follow hard after God. And if you pick up the responsibility that is due for them to carry, then you put yourself in a very precarious place. Now, I admit I have picked that cup up on a few times when I should have left it on the table. Maybe you have too. But in this context, we need to be reminded that in the journey to the manger, God made every provision. He loved us with this everlasting love. He planned out everything that we would need. But then He does bring us to a point where we have to make a choice. And maybe, whether you're here in the room or you're listening somewhere out in cyberspace, you are tuned in because God is appealing to your heart to say, I want you to trust me and I want you to follow me. Maybe it's for the very first time, and maybe it's to redeem something that has been lost. Well, this all sets up the fact that our next major twist is that man blows it as well. So God creates the world, He creates man, He announces it is good, it is very good, and Adam and Eve are enjoying fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, and then God comes and He gives them one instruction. He says, you can have everything that you want in this garden to eat except the fruit that grows on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know what happened. Though there was only one restriction, they couldn't restrain themselves. This is where Lucifer comes back in the story, you remember. Now, in the form of a serpent, he comes. This is his grand early temptation that then brings about the entrance of sin into the world. And once there is rebellion in the world against God, this presses forward this whole journey that leads to a Redeemer that is needed to rescue us from sin. This is the first pothole that mankind slammed into on their journey. And their wheels are forever out of alignment. But the journey to the manger reminds us that God is still possessing and operating the best alignment shop on planet Earth. And we just have to bring ourselves in for service. We know this because immediately after that crushing failure in the opening of Genesis 3, God then gives the promise of the Redeemer in verse 15. It's in kind of a veiled form. It's what many Old Testament Bible students call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel proclamation. It comes in the context of the curse that followed sin, where God says to Satan, your head is going to be crushed. That is, there is going to come a seed of woman who is going to wipe you out. And everything from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation is the journey to the manger and beyond. For our holiday season, we're aiming at the manger. But remember, we know, we read the end of the story. The manger is really only a new beginning that goes to the cross, that goes to the resurrection, that goes to the ascension, that goes to the second return of Christ and the ultimate victory that He has over sin and death, and the grave. This hard turn came with a promise that the turn would not be final, that mercy and grace would still exist. And though man has a choice, his bad choices will not ultimately derail him from God's desired destination if he will come to God's remedy. Nor will it deter God from achieving the plan and purpose which He planned from eternity past. And there is a sense then in which everything that takes place after this, so from Genesis 3:16 to the end of Revelation, is really the unfolding of this journey. That's why we're going to sort of over the whole leaps and bounds of it this morning. The faithfulness of God is so grounded in this that if we trust Him, He is faithful to accomplish what He planned. And that is not just for the world as a whole, that is for us as individuals. Well, the next big jump we're going to take, the fourth twist in our story this morning, is the flood. Now, the flood is the effect of the evil that had abounded upon the earth. I'm not taking the time this morning, because I don't have it, to read all of the passages behind what we're talking about, but you can look those up and study them for yourself. I do want to read this one because it presses so hardly into what many of us are feeling in the world today. It's found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And if we stopped at verse 7, we would be on the hinges of despair. But we know there's a verse 8, right? There's a but in this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now my heart reads this and it goes, ah! This is horrific. I mean, God made this plan. He created the world. He created the people to fill the world. And they chose to so rebel against Him that He regretted that He had even made them. They were in such rebellion, and it's just shocking. Until we look at our own hearts and we see how quickly and easily we can turn against God ourselves. But part of the journey to the measure to the manger is this promise that even when it seems like all the wheels are coming off the bus, there is a but God. There is some step, some person, some move that God has ordained to keep the journey going. Lots of things happen over the centuries here. Now we've hit four major events. We're barely into the opening verses or chapters of Genesis. Sometimes I think we forget that Genesis covers about half of recorded history. So you get just glimmers into the first hundreds of years of God's work on earth. And then it begins to flesh itself out when He comes to start working through His key players. So the next key player that we meet is Abraham. And he enters our story this morning with God's promise in Genesis 12. But God calls him out of this town called Ur of the Chaldees. He's living in a pagan world, in a pagan environment. They're idolatrous people, but God, out of His grace, chooses people. And He invites Abraham to follow Him. And so, actually, he starts Abram and Sarai, but he becomes Abraham and Sarah. And out of simplicity, I'm just going to call him Abraham and Sarah, okay? So Abraham then becomes the dude in the story to the manger. Because everything that comes after Abraham is a part of the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now we covered this some years back when we did our Old Testament survey, but the promise to Abraham involved three pieces, if you remember. It involved a land, come to the land that I will show you. It involved a seed, an heir, I am going to give you a son, and a blessing. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. You can read the entire rest of the Scripture through this grid. And if you're looking for a project for 2023 to spur your Bible reading, here's one you might want to try, is to read through the Old Testament with this lens that says, how are these accounts furthering the journey from Abraham to the manger to eternity? Because if you'll reflect on them, you will begin to see that thread is being pulled. Not always all three threads at the same time. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's another, sometimes they converge. But that becomes the backdrop of all of these other twists that we're now going to blaze through here. So we have a promised guy who is going to bring forth God's promised seed, which we know by reading through the story, that's the manger. The promised seed is the Messiah. The promised seed becomes God's Son in human form. But how are we going to get Him on planet Earth? Because He's an eternal spirit being with all of the characteristics of God. He is equal with God by His nature. So the journey to the manger is helping us see how this is all going to play out. Now, Abraham has some problems in the beginning. He has a quick obedience, and then he gets a little bit fuzzy in his thinking. So circumstances happen, and he has to leave Palestine, the area that God is eventually going to bring him back to, and he heads south towards Egypt and into the domain of another king. And, you know, in colloquial terms, Sarah is a fox. And he goes into this kingdom, and kings in that day just came along and picked whoever they wanted to be their wives or their harem. And he says to himself, this is what's going to happen. This ruler is going to see my gorgeous wife, and he's going to want her for himself, and he's going to liquidate me. So I'm just going to tell him that she's my sister. And she moves into the king's palace. Now, that sounds like just a stupid thing to do. But in our unfolding drama, do you see the twist? God has promised that through this man, the seed is going to come through his wife. And now he's given her away. Taken her out of the picture. Like, come on, Abraham. Well, he's not done yet, because there are a number of infertilities that are woven into this story that add twists and turns and dramas, and Sarah becomes the first of these who is unable to conceive. So now that she's back with Abraham, they're back in the land, she isn't getting pregnant. And they're getting older. So she hatches a crazy idea of her own. I'll give Abraham my handmaid, and he can have a baby with her. Women, I strongly discourage you from making such an offer to your men. So that becomes the whole Ishmael fiasco. And Ishmael becomes a thread of contention and conflict and rebellion that weaves now through the rest of the story. And by the way, he becomes the father of the Arab nations. And the Old Testament tells us that Ishmael and Isaac are going to fight to the end. You wonder why the Arabs and the Jews are going loggerheads all the time? It is still the unfolding of this drama that goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, if you had just been smart enough to keep your paws off of Hagar, we would be in a lot better shape, right? Well, as you know, the promised son finally comes, and in their old age, Sarah bears to Abraham Isaac, the son of promise. And when he gets to be a teenager, somewhere around 14 or 15 years old, seems to be the common thought, God appears then to Abraham and brings another wild twist to the story. He says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, I want you to take wood, I want you to take fire, and I want you to go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And our sensitivities kind of go, how would God do that? But Abraham is learning. So he now follows. He now trusts. And the New Testament actually reveals to us part of his thinking, which was that God was able to even raise him from the dead. So he takes him, follows through. God provides a sacrifice, which, by the way, is another one of those Old Testament figures and pictures we sometimes call a type, that points us to the manger. That God will create and bring a substitute for us. Well, Isaac has Esau and Jacob. Now there's cultural context. In this season, the oldest son is always the honored son. The oldest son gets the largest of the inheritance. Most people would say that's in part because he also then owns the responsibility to care for the rest of the family. But God enters into this scene and he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. I'm choosing the younger rather than the older. And so now we've got more twists in the story. And that leads us to the case of the mistaken porridge when Esau sells his birthright, and then we enter into the world of Jacob the deceiver, and we have the case of the missing goatskin deception, whereby he tricks his father into giving him the blessing that belonged to the eldest son because he thought he deserved it, and his mother was in his corner, and the, you know, I mean, you think you got a soap opera? Abraham had it in spades. But God keeps moving the story forward. We get to Joseph at the end of Genesis. And we have this young son of Jacob now, who is loved uniquely by his father because of the birth mother. And he gets a seemingly little bit boastful in his teenage development. So he's telling his brother this dream that he has about how they're and their father and mother are going to bow down to him, and they are sick of him and his special blessings that he gets, including his many-colored coat. And when his father sends him out to check on them while they're caring for the sheep, they hatch a plan. First to kill him, but one intervenes and they end up selling him, and he goes as a slave to Egypt on a Midianite training caravan. And we look at this and we say, okay, this is all flowing into the promise. And now the dude's out of the picture and the deceiver is being deceived, being told that his son has been eaten by wild animals. But God down underneath that all is preparing for the salvation of the entire nation. So we read on through the end of Genesis and into Exodus, and we find that Joseph, though harassed and unjustly treated, rises in power and is given the ability to interpret dreams, which ministers to the Pharaoh and allows them to overcome a horrific famine. And so Jacob and his kids come down to Egypt to get food so they can survive, and there they begin to multiply. And you say, yes, Abraham's finally going to get his prolific peoples. And then they become enslaved, abused, tortured, mistreated. We could talk about Moses, because he should have been dead. The Pharaoh had ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys would be slaughtered. How do you keep the population down? How do you keep the influence down? But his parents trusted God, put him in that well-known basket, and God delivers him to the palace of the ruling monarch, where he is trained and he grows, and God is grooming him to become the deliverer for all of this nation that is now proliferated in slavery. But then Moses thinks that they will get it, that God's hand is on him, and he goes out and kills one of the Egyptians. And you know he flees, and he goes to the seminary of the Sinai for 40 years, taking care of sheep. until God calls him back and says, you're going to be my deliverer. Now you watch how God does this. He takes the mistakes. He takes the failures. But he keeps the story moving. He keeps the journey going because he has a target, and his target is not going to be missed. Finally, the children of Israel get into the promised land. Moses leads them out. They have to take their 40 years of laps around Mount Sinai while they discover they can quit grumbling and complaining, as the song says. And Joshua finally brings them into the land, and God says, I'm going to give you this land, and we have the whole season of the Canaanite capers, we'll call it. When Israel fails to do what God had promised he would do for them and drive out all of these nations and give them the land, and pretty soon they're rebelling and then they're pleading for a judge, and we go through that extended period of history where a different judge comes on the scene in strategic moments, delivers them, people turn back to God, and then they rebel again. This theme keeps coming up, right? God allows them to rebel. God allows them to follow other gods. God allows them to discount His presence, His power, and His purpose in their experience. And then we insert ourselves into this story. And we say, and God is still working. Even when we rebel, even when we fail, even when we blow it, He is still underneath bringing about His plans and purposes. When I read the book of Judges, the thought that goes through my head is, how long will God put up with this? And then I pause for a minute and say, and how grateful I am because He's still putting up with me. And we could each probably say that. Then come the kings. No longer does Israel want to be ruled by the Lord Himself. So we get Saul and we get David and we get Solomon, and they have their own intrigues and all kinds of drama. Kingdom splits. More rebellion. More of God's promises through Moses that if they follow him, they will remain, and if they rebel, they will be expelled. So along then the scene comes the invasion by the Assyrians, takes the 10 northern tribes and scatters them all over the place. Eventually the Babylonians become God's physical tool to take the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they are exiled to Babylon. And all the while, we're waiting for the seed. We're waiting for the one who will be in the manger. Now, once a promise is made to David, what often is called the Davidic covenant, that on his throne there will be a seed who will reign forever and ever, we now know that the line of that seed from Abraham is narrowing down, and it's going to come through David. Well, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra come on the scene. God raises up a pagan idolatrous king to fund their return to Israel. The nation begins to get reestablished. There is obedience and disobedience. But eventually, his presence and purpose is reestablished. Temple is rebuilt. And then God takes the curtain on the drama and he says, intermission. And for 400 years, there is no further revelation from God. It goes silent. Until an angel is sent to a virgin by the name of Mary. Now here's the next twist in the cultural setting. The betrothed husband should have her stoned. So now God has picked his promised mother, but she should, by all rights, be eliminated from the story. So it takes another angel to convince Joseph to stay in the game. And we know then that the Holy Spirit conceives the Messiah in Mary And that gets us all the way to the manger. As a younger person, I loved amusement parks and carnivals. I especially liked roller coasters and things that flipped and spun. Probably the quickest way to make the point is I'll take the Matterhorn or Montezuma's Revenge to It's a Small World any day of the week. It's a small world. 50 years later, that song. In the little, like state fairs and local carnivals where they would just bring in a bunch of rides and set them up in a parking lot, you know, they're really kind of small on scale. But there was a ride, and I asked some guys to help me, and none of us could remember what they actually called it, but I'll describe it. It was a roller coaster, and it would, you know, take you up so you could get speed, and then as it's coming down, you go up, and you go flying at these turns like you're just going to go sailing off into space. And the nose of the little car that you're in goes beyond what you can see of the track. And then it takes a 90-degree jerky turn. You remember these? And then you go a little distance and it does it again and again and again and again all the way down. This is the way my crazy mind envisions the drama to the manger. You start gaining speed, and all of a sudden there's a sharp right turn, and it comes with all kinds of jarring and soul-searching things. Maybe even you think you're going to lose your lunch, and then you go a little further, and it happens again and again and again and again. But I'm still here. Which means that ride, every time I got on it, got to its destination. And that's the way this account is through the Scriptures. Whatever twists and turns come on the scene because of the mighty hand of God's purpose, it makes the turn and arrives at the destination. If it doesn't become a framework for you for thinking about your own scripture reading, then maybe at least for this morning it can encourage you in some other way. So, you know, the preacher's task every time we open the scriptures is to answer a fundamental question that is, so what? Right? We look at what the scripture says, so why? What's the big deal? What does it mean to us? Well, we've touched on a couple things. I just want to drop on you a handful more as we wrap this up. So all of this journey is reminding us and revealing to us that God has a purpose and a plan. And that purpose and plan is not going to be thwarted. Now, that's a global plan that is for history, that is for all mankind. But the underlying truth in that is that He kept that plan on course, and He also has plans and purposes for you and me individually. And He is going to keep those on course. With respect to the manger, we get to Galatians chapter 4, and Paul writes, in the fullness of time, some of your translations say, at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, and we would receive the adoption as sons. All of this centuries of drama is about you and me being part of Jesus' family. Go back to Job chapter 42. We know his story. We know all the horrors that happened to him. We know how God was at work. We know that the antagonists were all those friends that were forgetting about where the cup of responsibility was. And in chapter 42, at the end of that, God and Job have a little face-to-face, if you will, head-to-head. And Job finally says, now I know that you can do all things and that nothing, no purpose of yours will be thwarted. And then he goes on to describe it a little bit more. He said, I knew by the hearing, I knew in my head, but now my eyes have seen who you are. I think for many of us, the twists and turns of life, the unexpected jogs, the disappointments, they are all a part of how God works to awaken us. It's not a pain-free world. It's not a trouble-free world. And it's not going to always fit into our expectations. But it is always under the sovereign hand of God. And as we surrender to Him, He brings about His plans and His purposes in our lives personally. Secondly, we've looked at these stories in highlight format. And what we've discovered is that all these characters who are the main part of the plot have got all kinds of problems. They have failures. They have rebellions. They have warts and foibles. They're just foolish at times. But the encouragement for us is that even those kind of people don't get God off track. And since we are prone to all of the same things ourselves, we can rest with a degree of security that grace paints the backdrop of this entire picture, which means that God continues to reach out to us and to give to us as a gift what we don't deserve. When Job had that little thing with God, by the way, it says, in the end, he says, and now I repent. When he saw who he was and who God was, and he recognized the shortcomings of his own journey, he said, time for me to turn around and come back to God. As you chase this story through, there may be moments in there as you put yourself, your journey that certainly comes after the manger, but is the extension of its purpose, and you say, some of this junk that is going on in my world, in my own heart perhaps, in my own choices and behavior, this is designed to bring me to a place of repentance and return to God. It also teaches us that the truth is sometimes painful. We like to hear the good news, but better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. That is to say, in the proverb, it's better to be told the truth so you can make the proper adjustments than to be let go to your own destruction because you were too unwilling to hear. So maybe there's something in the pain or the failures that are even going on in and around you right now where God is whispering to you and saying, but I'm still here. Come and hang on to the truth. The fourth observation I have for you is that if you make it your mission to understand and explain every bit of pain and suffering and failure and injustice and poor action that goes on in the world, you will live in a perpetual state of frustration and fog. Some people I've interacted with over the years, they look at some of these things and it just trips them up. And they say, I don't get this. I don't see how God could allow this. Why would God do that? Why would God do this? I have a profound answer for many of them. I don't know. I can't explain all of those things. Because this little pea brain is not as big as the eternal, infinite wisdom of God. I ask myself in response to this, would I want to surrender my life to a God who was only as big as my evaluations of Him could make it? That basically says, I am God. I get to sit over everything and decide who He is and what He's like and what He gets to do. So I say to all of this that I can't understand, I trust Him. I trust Him because His faithfulness and His love and His kindness and His mercy and His grace His holiness and all of these attributes that belong to Him are so woven through the story that you can't extract them. And what He plans, He finishes. So that leads to the final one, which is be patient. I know sometimes when I read these Old Testament stories, and I've even let a little bit slip out as we've talked our way through this morning, it's pretty easy to come down hard on the sins and the failures and the foibles of the people in the account. Like, what were you thinking, David? Why were you hanging out there looking down at Bathsheba? You know, get a life, get a grip. But Peter puts a perspective on this that we have to carry all the way back to the beginning of the story. That God is not slow about fulfilling His promises, as some human beings are wont to consider. But He is long-suffering, patient, because He is not willing that people perish, but that all would come to repentance. You realize if God had not been patient with those yokels, we would never be in the story. But because He is patient with us, He keeps wooing and drawing us into relationship with Him. Whether that was when we first trusted that the Messiah who came to that manger was also to be the Savior of the world, or whether it is along the journey when we set aside some of that trust and we think we know better and we want to construct our own story. By the way, people think I've got a better idea about how God should fulfill His plans than He does. And I just would want to say, you know, go check with Jonah about how well that works out. So go home and think about this. What is God teaching you right now in the journey of Messiah to the manger? Yes, it's historic, but it's also living. It's also ongoing. Are you contemplating or even complaining about some delay or stop in your story that didn't fit your expectations? Is there a Mr. Machine in your mind this morning that's missing a part? And because of that, you think God no longer deserves your trust? Are you trying to rewrite God's itinerary for you? That's a dangerous place to go. The opportunity that we have is to rest. The world in general is in so much frenetic mental turmoil. You know, where does all this anger, where does all this wokeness, where does all this retaliation, where does all this cancel culture stuff come from? Coming out of agitated hearts. And the journey to the manger is to bring us to a place of peace, of rest. So if your heart is in turmoil this morning, then maybe part of God's ministry to you in this season is to remind you that in Him there is rest. We may not know and cannot explain what's going on in our world, what's going on in our economy, what's going on with the wars and all of the other politics and problems that we face. But I keep coming back to this. The same God who started the story in eternity past and loved us with an everlasting love made sure that when it was just the right time, the Savior came into the world. And He did everything necessary so that we could be in a forever relationship with Him. And His plans and purposes will not be derailed. It may not be pain-free. It may not be easy to explain. But it will bring us to a place of peace when we walk it with Him. So Lord, help us. Because in the eyes of our earthiness, And in the midst of all the culture speak that swirls around us, we can lose our way. Maybe even like Job, we have things in our head that are by hearing, but we need our eyes to fully see and comprehend you. Lord, I know there are many who are hurting, and we pray for their comfort and peace. There are many whose turmoil spills out upon people around them, and they need to be upheld and strengthened. There are losses that we bear. There are sufferings that we have. But as we see how you have worked through history to ensure that your promised Son would enter this world to be our Savior, may we embrace him afresh with joyful trust and with fast surrender. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you leaving us in the virtual world. Remember, God loves you. We love you. You can always contact us through the website, and we would be delighted to help you in your spiritual journey.